Maybe you've heard the phrase, the human condition. It should be the human condition in sin, because that's how humans got into the human condition, because God did not make humanity flawed. Being human is not the problem. It is sin that has been our problem since the garden. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both are in the image of God. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So how did we get in the mess that we're in? When Scripture speaks of our flesh, which it's going to this morning in our text, it sometimes means nothing more than our humanity. But it often describes our sinful nature in Adam that came to us through him. If we think that all things human are sinful, we will make a huge mistake, and we will begin to think like Greek philosophers and much of the evangelical world as well, that the body is evil and the spirit is good. It is not the body that is evil, it's sin that has destroyed us. If you believe that, you will also end up teaching your children that the normal needs and desires of humans are somehow evil and displeasing to God, like comfort, food, drink, marriage, music. Guess what? They're all enjoyed in the body. All can be perverted, however, and ruined by sin, but are in themselves sanctioned by God who made us for them. Ecclesiastes 2 says this, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Paul has been discussing our struggle, however, with sin. And that's where we're going to continue today. He calls it the law or the principle of sin when he speaks of it in chapters 7 and 8. It brings us bondage and it brings us death. But Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to liberate you from it. Romans 8 verse 2 starts out this way, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. This is good news. It is vital that we understand two things this morning. You are still sinful and morally weak. But Christ has loved you and died for your sins. That's the part that we forget. We forget that God knew us and loved us and set his affection on us in our fallen, weak condition. He loves you anyway. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to repent. He didn't wait for you to pull it together, to get your act together, so to speak, to overcome a bad habit. He died for you while you were a sinner. The second thing is that Christ was and is perfectly righteous and sinless. He was able and he did keep the entire law of God perfectly. So when Christ saved you through grace by faith, the Holy Spirit placed you in Christ. But something else happened too. Christ was placed in you. If you take a pot or a cup and you put it in a sink full of water, the cup is in the water and the water is in the cup. He's in us, we're in him, it's a union. It's a melding together. Now there's no human analogies that will perfectly describe union with Christ, but our union with the holy, pure, and loving Son of God is our salvation. As a result, you are righteous in Christ. What Christ is, you are, because you are in union with him. Now, Israel tried to keep the law, but failed. Paul the Pharisee, the consummate son of Israel, tried to keep the law, but the law of sin defeated him and brought him death and bondage. He even says so in chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Christ fulfilled the requirement of the law, and you are in Christ. What does that mean? It means you have fulfilled the requirement of the law in Christ. For a lot of people, this is where the story ends. It is actually where it starts for believers. The question this morning is, what about the burning desire that the Holy Spirit puts in us to follow Christ and obey Him? I had that almost from the beginning of my salvation. I failed miserably at it because I went about it in my own strength. But what about that? This struggle over sin in the Christian life is summed up here in Romans 8, 6. It says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Let me paraphrase this for you. If all we know and think about is our humanity, we are heading for death. There's nothing in our human experience that can redeem us, that can save us. Because our sinful state in Adam is hostile towards God and His law, and no one in that state can ever please God. It's now time for hope and understanding. We tried to end on a hopeful note last week as well, but let's go on with more hope. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 8, I'm going to read a few verses. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." After all of the back and forth about how the flesh will bring us death, but the Spirit will bring us life, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to understand these scriptures in the light of everything else we've learned. Just by themselves, Lord, they would be puzzling. But you have taught us so many things already, Lord, in the book of Romans. And so we pray that those things you would bring to our remembrance, that we would apply them here to understand how this explanation of our life in Christ is being put forth by you. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Christ perfectly kept the law on your behalf, and then He took your deserved punishment for having broken it. That's how you got saved. In so doing, I hope you can see that He crushed death. He crushed it. Not only did He take the penalty for sin, but He gave you perfect righteousness. This is like the ultimate destruction of death. Your weakness and your sinfulness is entirely swallowed by Christ. He is the reason you will live and not die. Even though you and I are the spawn of Adam and deserve judgment. But there is more here than just our salvation. Let me try to illustrate this. When you have a child, is it enough for you that he or she is breathing? Or do you then set about to provide for their welfare? I used to go and watch my first child breathe. It was exciting. And I used to worry that he would stop. But I quickly learned that that was not enough for me. Let me ask you, do you care about their health? Or is it just enough for them to lay there and breathe? What about happiness and fulfillment and usefulness and character? Do you want them to be part of your family? Or are you just content to peek in and make sure they're still breathing? What about the future? Do you want them to have a future? Now, if we, being sinful, Jesus would say, if we being sinful are that way, how much more is God interested in what becomes of his children? God has birthed us, and then he begins to shape us and to bring us up as children of the King of creation. Having assured our salvation and righteousness through what Christ has done, he now seeks our good and righteousness while here on earth, like any father, he makes provision for it. And that's what Romans 8 is about, the provision God has made for this. Let's look at it, starting at verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are no longer merely in the flesh, is what the idea is here, or in Adam. The Spirit of God dwells in you if you have become a child of God. They're linked. He goes on to say here, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Still in verse 9. This is a statement of fact. There are no Christians who do not have the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of people saying that they are Christians, but there are no true Christians who do not have the Holy Spirit. Those who say that the Holy Spirit does not come until there is a second work of grace, maybe you've run into that in your life, have not reckoned with this verse. If Christ is in you, he goes on to say in verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. It is the Holy Spirit, then, who is the spiritual life giver. Christ also takes credit for it, but he sent the Spirit. And Christ and the Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The ESV says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, that's really actually the way the Greek goes. The Spirit is life. Where do we get life? From the Holy Spirit. So this isn't just a dichotomy between the body and the Spirit. The body will die, even for believers. This is something else that just puzzles the daylights out of me about the prosperity gospel. If you have faith, you will be healed. Well, yeah, right up until you die. Yeah, that's the only problem with that. They all die. All prosperity preachers die. This is never what God has talked about as being part of the gospel. Gospel is what Scripture talks about here in Romans. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Why? Because that's how you become a Christian. God sends the Spirit to get you, to regenerate you, to bring you to faith, and to place you into the body of Christ. And so if Christ is in you, you notice how he moves from the Spirit to Christ here without even explaining. See, people tell you, Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and they'll tell you there's no place in the Bible where it talks about the Trinity. It talks about the Trinity all the time. The Scripture moves from one person to the other as if it was the same. Why? Because it is. This doesn't mean that Christ and the Holy Spirit are the same. It means they're inseparable. It means they're inseparable. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. Even as believers, we will die. It is the consequence of Adam's fall that God has left in place. At the same time, however, and this is really important to us, the Holy Spirit is alive in us because of Christ's work on the cross. God is in you. Paul went so far as to say, Christ is in you. It is the hope of glory. So God the Spirit and God the Son are in us. And this is why the next verse can be so bold. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead... Did you know that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead? Did you know that Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own free will, and I take it up again"? Another place where we see the Trinity at work. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, think about that for a minute. The same Holy Spirit who resurrected Jesus Christ in that tomb lives in you. Just let that sink in for a second. This is what Paul wants the Romans to realize. If that's true, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is another blessed picture of union with Christ. This time with the Holy Spirit, who does for us the exact same thing that He did for Jesus Christ. This is resurrection assured, guaranteed. This is why I can stand at a graveside and preach with joy and not succumb to fear. We can all shout with joy, and we can shout with Paul, who said, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" That's my favorite graveside passage. "For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law for you, who died for you having broken it, who crushed death and swallowed it whole." Death is swallowed up by life. That's who Christ is, and that's who the Spirit is in our life. Some versions say we are debtors. But, you know, if you have a debt, that means what? You're obliged to pay. And so we are under obligation, but it is not to the flesh. Now, the flesh says it is. The world says that it is. You must do my bidding. You must lust when I say lust, and you must want when I say want, and you must lie when I say lie. But God says, no, 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 we're not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Why? Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, who was present in Genesis 1 and hovered over the surface of the waters and spoke creation into existence, who gave you life, is in you. We're not obliged to the flesh. It doesn't say so here, but it seems to me that we are obliged to what? The Spirit. Yeah, this is another way of saying that Christ has delivered you from the bondage of slavery to sin. Just because you are a fallen sinner, inclined to be totally self-centered, does not mean that you must. This is a theme running through these chapters. You are not obliged to lie to get your way. Now listen. You're not obliged to lie to get your way. You can decide to trust God and tell the truth. I mean, I've had times when I've said, I want this so bad, and the only way I can get it is to lie, but I'm going to tell the truth and see if God will give it to me anyway. You know, half the time He does, half the time He showed me that that's the last thing in the world I would have wanted. You're not obliged to cheat or steal to get the material things that you want. But you are free to pray and trust God to provide for you what He deems best. He is amazingly generous to His children. But if we're obliged to the flesh, we'll never see it. Because we'll go after it. We'll go after peace of mind, satisfaction, everything we want. We will do that apart from the Spirit. You're not in debt to Adam. That relationship is crushed, and it's been replaced by one to Jesus Christ. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Actually, the Greek here says this. If you are living according to the flesh, you are headed for death. You are about to die, is another way of putting it. The New American captures the idea perfectly here, though. The present tense makes it clear that God does not mean if you, in a moment of weakness, commit a sin, you are going to die. And it's not what that says. It's not what it means. Listen to it again, or look at it. It's the first part of verse 13. If you are living, this is a present tense verb. It means continually living. It's your manner of life. To live according to the flesh. That's going to take you to death. We all know that we sin. Scripture talks about that, deals with it, provides the remedy for Christians and their sin. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. If any man, I'm still in 1 John, I'm just doing this from memory, so you can correct me later. If any man says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. The scripture doesn't say Christians are without sin. It doesn't say that in our weakness and in our sinfulness, we will die. These are descriptive verses of people without the Spirit of God. If all you know is human, if all you're hoping for is human goodness, human good works, human kindness, human morality, human religion, you will die. You are about to die. It can't mean that if you commit one sin, you're going to die. Because Jesus came for sinners. We've already committed all those sins. He knew all our sins before we were even born, and He died for them, and He lived His life to give us His perfect righteousness. This is what this means. If you are continually and only living in your sinful human nature, you are heading for death. But if by the Spirit, still in verse 13, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So on the other hand, still present tense here, if you are continually fighting, I have fought with sin since the day I got saved. Didn't fight with it a minute before then. The fight started then. If you are continually putting to death these sins of the body, you are heading for life. What's your manner of life? Is it to just roll over and give up and let sin rule you and conquer you? This is a description of a person who is no longer in Adam, but in Christ, continually fighting against sin. He or she is not in debt to sin and death, but to Christ instead, and to life, and to life. The miraculously altered nature and standing of our lives is seen in our changed hearts and behavior. And that's done by the work of the Spirit. There's a theme running through the book of Romans, and he's intensifying it here right now when he says that if you're continually living according to the flesh, that's a sign that you're going to die. If you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, that's life. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's been this big war going on in evangelicalism now for about close to three decades about whether or not God's children, when they are saved, live for Christ. They call it the lordship controversy. Does Christ change your life? That's really what it boils down to. Or do you just pray a prayer and nothing changes? How can you read these verses and not see what he's trying to say? For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the Spirit leads us on. I mean, we go haltingly. Sometimes we do real well for a while, then we fall on our face like a recovering alcoholic or drug addict. We're recovering from sin, from death, but we are recovering, and we are led by the Spirit of God. It's interesting here, if you're still looking at verse 14 with me, led by the Spirit is more active than you might imagine. The word also means carried. And in this case, it is applied to men and women who have the Spirit of God in them. It is the hallmark of children of God. They are being led continually by the Spirit of God. The Spirit is not running out ahead and calling for us to follow, but He's active. And we are being led. The Holy Spirit is acting upon you to lead you. That's the idea. All men are not sons of God, however. They are image bearers, and they are therefore of great value, but if they are in Adam alone, they are sons of Adam and not sons of the living God. If you need any further proof, just look at John 8:44. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You belong to your father, the devil." Wow, these were the most religious people in the society. Can you imagine what the hearers thought of that? "And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, and there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, his mother tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So it takes a work of the Spirit to make a human being a son or daughter of God. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You all have a birthday. You can tell me what it is. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't be amazed," he said, "when I say you must be born again." All my life, unbelievers have mocked this expression. Since I was a young Christian, it was like, "Oh, you're born again, huh? I'm sorry I'm born again. But yes, I am. Born from above. Born a second time. Born into Christ. Given life when all I had was death. Given hope for eternity. It's the most glorious thing in the world." So let them mock away. But we need it. "For we have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again," he says in verse 15. Paul uses the word spirit here a little bit differently. It is more in the sense of an inner attitude or a disposition, you know, like I have a spirit of anxiety. He says you haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Those who are led by the Holy Spirit are not led back into slavery. But you wouldn't know it to look at some religions and some churches, would you? This is why people are afraid of religion sometimes. Satan uses all of the tools that he can. It looks like we're going right back into slavery. Men and women who are seeking to perfect themselves in the power of the flesh through obedience to the law are living in fear that they will fail. And with good reason. They are failing. And their inner self, their inner man knows it full well. Romans 7:5 and 6 says this, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Wow. Now, Paul is an expert on this. He's an expert. He's not hypothesizing. He's not guessing at what goes on in the life of a person who's trying to be justified before God by the works of the law, which he calls, by the way, the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are not just drunkenness and sexual sin. It's religion and moralism and all of these things that are all lumped in here in Romans and Galatians equally. He goes on to say there in Romans 7, verse 6, "But now you have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." The Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. I don't know if you remember me saying last week that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in chapter 8 of Romans. That might be a hint as to how we're supposed to live the Christian life. Still in verse 15, "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." I hardly know what to do when I get to verses like this. I usually end up in my study just praying, because it is so amazing to me, even after 50 years of being a Christian, that the Holy Spirit comes and liberates us. And he does it by changing us from slaves to sons. From slaves to sin, to sons of the living God. And this is not theological. This verse is not theological. I mean, I could go and put a theological spin on it. But it is not a doctrine that says, we are the sons of God. Now listen, look at this verse with me for just a minute. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out. Does this sound theological to you? This is not theological. We are the sons of God. It is in our hearts to know that. It is so utterly experiential that we end up crying out to God like a small child to their own father. That's what he's saying here. Cry out is exploding with emotion, this Greek word. It means to scream. It means to cry. It even means to shout. It doesn't mean, oh yeah, I'm a son of God. That's cool. I know because I have a doctrine. Now this is uniquely experiential. And you should have it. And you should want it. Because it is your birthright as a child of God. And this is how it happens. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with your spirit that you are children of God. The Holy Spirit, it says here, is continually testifying to this. It is internal. So just notice, the Holy Spirit is continually witnessing to your human spirit that you really and truly are a child of God. And you know why He does that? Because you need that. Yeah, you need this. Because the world is saying that you are nuts, that you got religion, or that you went insane. Our own bodies are fighting us in this, aren't they? Still wanting what they want to have? Still preferring lying to the truth and hating to love? And on and on and on it goes. So what is God doing? He is assuring you. He is providing you with what you need to be a child of God in a fallen, broken world. And if you miss this, you've got so little else to go on. When I was saved, and I know I've told some of this story at various times, my dad just had a fit over it. He told me that Jesus was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. He told me that the entire New Testament was made up. He claimed that all Christ's teachings were plagiarized from an obscure Jewish sect that Jesus had secretly studied with, that nobody had a record of. He told me that the worst criminals in history had all been Christian, and that the Christian church had committed more crimes than everyone else put together. Sounds like our president. I, by contrast, was 15 years old, with absolutely no Bible knowledge whatsoever. No training. I could not refute a single thing that my dad said to me. The only thing I had was what Paul is describing here. And it was intense. It was literally resounding in my mind like a gong. Paul, you are my child. Someday I'll give you answers to this, but you are my child. I have loved you. I have washed you. I have clothed you. You belong to me for all eternity. Come and trust me. Come and follow me. Come and love me. And my response? Abba, dear Father. With no training whatsoever, I knew exactly how to cry out, and I did. Paul explains why we cry out to the Galatians. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons. Listen. This is so awesome. Because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. So the Spirit makes us like Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus called His own Father. When the Spirit says, Abba, this is what Jesus called His Father. Mark 14:35 says, and Jesus went a little beyond them. This was in the garden, and He fell to the ground, and He began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. So what could possibly be more fitting than this? That we should get to cry out with the same phrase, that Christ cried out to his own Father. What could be more fitting to that? Why? You're in union with Christ. Who Christ is, you are. What Christ does, you do. And if you don't know how to cry out, God will send the Spirit into your heart to cry it out for you. And you will sing along. This is how we know that we are the children of God. It's what the Holy Spirit does for you. It's what He does to you. It's what He does in you. He makes you a child of God. He causes you to experience the sonship in your inner man. And He gives you the very words to express it. Now, I found this quote from Luther, a monk, a Catholic, trying to be justified by the works of the law, every bit as much as the Apostle Paul. Go read his biography sometime. It will leave you speechless. This is what he says when he wrote his commentary on Galatians. This is a little word, Abba, and yet it comprehends all things. The mouth speaks not, but the affection of the heart speaks it. Although I am oppressed with anguish and terror on every side and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from your presence, yet I am your child and you are my Father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. Therefore, this little word, Abba, conceived effectually in the heart, passes all the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and the most eloquent speakers that ever were in the world. Wow. This little word rings in the hearts and minds of God's children. And it is Father, my Father. Paul goes on here to explain its ramifications to you. Before we look at that, though, Douglas Moo says this. Paul shows that Christians have a relationship to God that is like, though, of course, not exactly like, Christ's own relationship to the Father. In adopting us, God has taken no half measures. We have been made full members of the family and partakers of all the privileges belonging to members of the family. That brings us to verse 17. If you're children, then you're heirs. And if you're heirs of God, you are fellow heirs with Christ. I am a child of the living God. And if I am a son like Christ, and if I call my dear Father the same as Christ calls him, then I must also be an heir like Christ is. That's the reasoning that Paul puts out here. But these are present realities with future blessings. The day your child is born, he or she is your heir, but they do not receive the inheritance until years later. This is just common knowledge. Your child is already an heir, but has not yet received his or her inheritance. For now, they are treated like a child. They are loved. They are fed. They are clothed. They are taught. They are disciplined and brought to maturity. And someday they will inherit all that you have and will enjoy it as their own. Right? Sure, that's the way it goes. If indeed we suffer with him, Paul adds now, to this whole thing, so that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, you are an heir of God through Christ, but the full realization of that is in the future. Now, Paul's going to transition our thinking to the future blessings that come with our present standing in Christ. But we've got to go through this verse to get there. For now, there will be struggles and even groanings. We should not expect something different in this fallen creation. If you do, you're going to continually be disappointed. You may even be angry with God. I know Christians who are bitter against God because of the trials and sufferings in this life. They think they shouldn't be here. God says otherwise. You listen to Joel Osteen, you're going to think they shouldn't be here. God says otherwise. God says they're here. You get to there by going down this road, he says. This is what he means when he says, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. The road to glory is through this life. And this life is difficult. And I don't know why we are so afraid of that. I think because A lot of preachers and a lot of churches have one goal, to keep the pews full and the money coming in. And you can do that with prosperity preaching, not so much with this. But this is the truth. This is the truth. And people find it out when they go out and try to live the Christian life. The day your child is born, as I said, they are your heir, but they do not receive that inheritance until years later. The path to glory for those in union with Christ is, would you be surprised if I told you, Christ's path? It's Christ's path. Who Christ is, you are. What Christ does, you do. So the road to glory is Christ's road. Jesus was hated in the world because, let me tell you why he was hated so much. Colossians 1:15, he is the exact image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and are for him. So the proof that the world hates God is found in its irrational hatred of Christ and the Jews through whom God sent Christ into the world. You wonder why the whole world hates Israel? Christ came through Israel. That was always God's design. He was going to send it right through that little funnel, his own son, into the world. Jesus reveals God to humanity perfectly. And their reaction was hatred and murder. No one has ever seen God, John said, 1:18. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The world finally saw God in Christ. And they said, kill him. Kill him. Kill him. Now, Paul makes clear that this suffering is the condition for our inheritance. We will be glorified with Christ only if we suffer with him. Participation in Christ's glory can come only through participation in his sufferings. Now, what Paul is doing is setting forth an unbreakable law of the kingdom, according to which glory can come only by way of suffering. For the glory of the kingdom of God is attained only through participation with Christ, and belonging to Christ cannot but bring our participation in the sufferings of Christ. Just as then Christ has suffered and entered into his glory, so Christians who are fellow heirs with Christ suffer during this present time in order to join Christ in glory. That was Douglas Moo who said that. Now, this is me again. Let's review for a second. There are two possible conditions for any man or woman to be in. They have had their natural birth and are therefore heirs of sin and death in Adam. Scripture calls that condition being in the flesh. Or they have also been born again through faith in Christ by grace. God's word calls that condition being in the Spirit, because this is all the doing of the Holy Spirit in your life. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You know this verses. And not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you have never given your life fully to Christ, trusting only in his righteous life and death for your sins, then you should certainly do that now. There's no formula here. There's no special prayer to pray. You just entrust your life to Christ for forgiveness of your sins and for his care in your life. That means you belong to Christ. You are in union with Christ. Who Christ is, you are. What Christ does, you do. God is speaking to believers then in verse 9 when he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And because of what the Holy Spirit has done in bringing you to Christ, you are no longer under obligation to the flesh. To sin and its constant bondage over you, you are not obliged. Instead, we are being actively led, or passively, in our case, we are being led, or carried even sometimes, by the Spirit of God toward Christ's image and glory, and the path leads through this world. Now, this isn't particular, and don't go here with your mind. This is not like some particular special suffering that God has prepared just for Christians. So if you become a Christian, you get extra of everything. That's not what's in view here. That is not what's in view here. But life is what it is, right? Do you know anybody who skates except a child? And even children suffer. But mostly, everybody faces all of these things. Rejection, anxiety, fear, sickness, deprivation. We all face that on some level. This is the suffering that he's talking about. He's not talking about some special suffering that you just get because you came to Christ. There's enough suffering in the world just the way it is. And Christ volunteered for it. So because of what the Holy Spirit has done, we are not obliged to the flesh, but to Him. God has adopted you as a child. Adopted children, listen, think with me for a second. We're almost done. Are sought by their parents, not the other way around. I don't know any of the kids from Congo that came over here and looked for their parents. It was the other way around. The parent wants them. God wants you. The parent spares no expense to make them his child. God spared no expense to make you his child. And when the adoption is done, they are heirs to their parents. And this is who you are in Christ and in the Spirit. For now, this is my plea to you. Do not despise your inheritance just because it comes at the end of a long life in this fallen world. Don't despise it. Rejoice in it. Paul's going to spend a bunch of verses. Next week we'll talk about them. Telling you what you get at the end. It's absolutely spectacular. It's awesome. So much so that he says, I'm in verse 17, but he says in verse 18, I don't consider that these present problems are worth comparing to what is ahead. And then he begins to tell us what is ahead. Now, unfortunately, we can't go there today, although I did prepare the sermon, but I didn't bring it with me, so you're safe. Do not let phony prosperity preachers, for example, lie to you about the road to glory. It leads past the foot of the cross. That's where it goes. Few of us die as martyrs of the faith, but we all suffer in a fallen world. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Do not expect what cannot be true. There is sickness, there is sadness, and there's loss and death in this world, but it all leads for the children of God straight to glory. In closing, I want to give you a different perspective on suffering and trials in this life. If you take it, you will be able to say with James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here's the perspective that I want to leave you with. The greatest joy in creation is to know God intimately. I have that on the authority of Christ Himself. The greatest commandment is to love Him with all your heart. The greatest gift that God can give you is His love. How do trials enter into all of this then? Do you know how much Christ loves you? Be careful now with your answer. Do you know? Do you think you know? It's an academic question, right? You can say, well, yeah, I know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that I know how much God loves me. But that's an academic question until we face a trial or a difficulty in this life. That's when it quits being academic and becomes experiential. How we dislike those difficulties, though. But now consider this. Consider the difficulties. Maybe you're in them now. Maybe you've recently been in them. Maybe you can see them hovering on the horizon. Jesus willingly left a perfect heaven with perfect acceptance, with perfect everything, loved unconditionally by the Father, worshipped by all creation in heaven. He left that to go through these things on your behalf. He could have just come. He could have just died and left. But then you would never known how perfectly sinless he is. So as we make our way down the same path, something is happening to us that can happen in no other way. We are experiencing, listen to me, we are experiencing how much Jesus has loved us. I can tell you until I'm blue in the face, but the pain that you feel, the rejection that you feel, the suffering that you feel, the sickness that you feel, the death that we will all feel, that is what Jesus did willingly to buy you as his child. And it's no longer a point of doctrine, but a shout of the heart. He loves me. Now I know he loves, now I know how much he loves me. He willingly suffered for me to bring me to eternal glory. What a Savior. Hebrews says this, and we'll end with these scriptures, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Yes, Christ suffered so that you could see how perfect he was. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, both Jesus, both us, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. This is Christ talking. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put, this is us now, I will put my trust in him. And again, Christ says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. That was us. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make payment for our sins. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So, the next time you're facing a trial, this is how much Christ loved you. Feel the pain. You're going to feel it anyway. Why let Satan crush you and defeat you with it? Realize that Christ came and volunteered for that, that he might make you his child. What a glorious Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, your scripture is clear. We don't like suffering. We don't volunteer for it. We are free to ask you to deliver us from it, and you often do. You're kind, but there are just things that happen in this world until you redeem this world, as we're going to talk about soon enough in the book of Romans. Until you do that, Lord, it's going to groan, and we're going to groan with it. But Lord, you are so good to us. You've sent the Spirit to give us every provision to live in this world with joy and peace. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.